I don't know about you, but I wasn't ready for that song to be over. We needed another 3 or 4 or 10 or 20 more verses, I thought. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we give you great praise for your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Father, so much for the wonder of the cross, the fact that you have given to us your Son. In fullness, in completeness, you have given to us his life for our ransom. You have given to us his sacrifice, his precious blood, that we might be safe. More than just safe, that we might be free from sin and set free to have true and lasting joy. Joy unspeakable. That we might be made pure day in and day out, made into the image of that very same gift, your Son. So we thank you for that mercy, for it reaches deeper. It goes farther. It truly is infinitely more than our sin. So we give you all the glory, all the praise, all the thanksgiving. And we ask for that mercy upon this time, that we continue our worship. As we turn to your word, as we consider its truth, tune our hearts by the tuning fork of your word, that we might sing from our hearts a melody of praise from this book. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of John chapter 17. John 17. We're going to begin a new series this morning. And by way of introduction to that series, let me tell you that your pastors, we the elders, are committed to expository preaching. Expository, exegetical preaching means to preach verse by verse, precept by precept, concept by concept, through the scriptures, consecutively. Exegetical preaching provides structure. It provides consistency to the church. Exegetical preaching protects against picking and choosing what the congregation hears from God's word, but rather allows for the full counsel of God to be communicated clearly and consecutively. It lends itself to teaching that full counsel of God. Topical preaching, which you could say is somewhat opposite to exegetical preaching, in broad strokes. Topical preaching, generally speaking, is its opposite. Topical preaching means to teach or to preach on a different aspect or different topic every week, to pull from either culture or what the elders or pastors believe the church needs to hear about that week, and then compile what the Bible says, or at least what wants to be communicated about that certain subject. It's lauded, it's praised for its more relevancy in our culture today. The typical idea of topical preaching lends itself, unfortunately, to eisegesis. Now, eisegesis is the opposite of exegesis. Eisegesis is coming to the text of Scripture and saying, this is what I want to hear from it, and so I'm going to pull out of it what I want to hear. Topical preaching can tend towards that so much easier than exegetical preaching. exegesis is coming to the text and saying, what does this say? What did the author originally intend to communicate? And that is what we're going to discuss. So topical preaching is, or can be, very dangerous. So that being said, we're embarking on a topical series. That's pretty good, right? So if it was time to leave the church, right? You're like, okay, now it's here. I want you to know the dangers of topical preaching. We all want you to understand the dangers, and that we understand the dangers of topical preaching. It's been well said, however, that topical preaching can happen in a biblical way as long as it's exegetical preaching. So the idea is to go to a topic and then find a quintessential passage that deals with that topic and then unpack that passage. Reveal what the author intended to speak through that. You can embark a little bit, you can embellish a little bit, you can pull from other places from the scripture a little bit. But ultimately, good topical preaching is exegetical preaching. It's expository preaching, where we pull from the scripture still the meaning of this topic. As we embark upon this series, we're actually titling it, it's a working title right now, but essentially what we believe. Some of the topics are going to be pulled directly from our statement of faith. Some are going to be other things that we feel like we need to, as a church, be reminded of. Doctrines that are of incredible importance. But I want to ensure you that the intention is never to do that terrible, evil, topical preaching where we just show up and we say, hey, we're going to talk about faith today, and spend all this time talking about what we think about faith. If ever there come a time where you are not directed to the Word of God, we've failed, and you should leave. So, the warning is there. The understanding, hopefully, is there. So let's start. Our topic this morning, I think, is actually going to be the next three sermons in this series, which is on the Scriptures, the foundation for which we get any other doctrine. So this morning we're going to consider the fact that the Word of God is true. In 2 weeks after we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, we'll come back and we'll discuss the sufficiency of Scripture. The fact that it is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And then finally we will discuss, in the third message, the authority of Scripture. That it is our primary authority in this life. It is where we get our marching orders on how to live, how to walk this world. So as we have turned, hopefully, to John chapter 17, I'd like for us to actually read the entire chapter. To set this up a little bit, this is a precious place in Scripture. Theologians call this the high priestly prayer of Christ. This comes right after the Lord's Supper, when Jesus breaks the bread with his disciples in the upper room. And it comes right upon the heels of his betrayal by Judas and his crucifixion. This is one of the very last things that Jesus does with his disciples. I feel like I'm getting goosebumps just talking about it. Where Jesus just stops and prays the Lord, the Holy Spirit captures this prayer from Christ for his disciples. Let's begin reading in verse 1. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Hang on a second. This is up until this point, Jesus has been praying to the Father and giving glory to the Father and talking and conversing with his Father. Now it comes where he's thinking about the fact that he's going away, but we are going to have to remain. We have to stay here. And this is what he says. Father, first thing out of his mouth, Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I should pause there for a second. Let the word of God come alive in your heart right now as you hear that. Jesus just specifically prayed for you. For you. He just stopped. He's sitting in front of the disciples. He's been talking with them. He's been sharing a meal with them. He's now praying to God in front of them. And then he pauses this prayer about them and turns his attention now past them into the future, thinking about you. Your name is upon his mind. At this moment, Jesus is thinking about you. And he prays this. He says these words. And they mirror so much of what he's already said about the disciples. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us. So now he's talking about him, the Father and himself, and he's together. That this unity might be experienced through all. so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them. He's still talking about you. I in them. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you loved me and loved them even as you loved me. See, if this doesn't rock the world, I don't know what would. Jesus is praying for you, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these that you have sent me, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen, right? Boy, how do you pick one thing to talk about? This text is rich and it's full and it's expansive and it's beautiful. And there is a theme that is woven through this prayer that you find even starting in verse 8. And it's concerning the Word of God. The Word of God, which Christ revealed to the disciples, that the disciples then, by way of this book we have, even verse 21, where Jesus turns his attention and begins to pray for us, he prays specifically about the fact that through their testimony, which is captured in this book, we now understand, we have this prayer because of their testimony, because they have taken God's word and made it prolific. And right in the middle of all the things that Jesus prayed for us, prayed for the disciples and prayed for us, right in the middle of it, we find what we're going to talk about this morning. In verse 11, he says, keep them, Father. Verse 11 also, he asks, as well as verse 21, to unify them. He prays specifically that they would be kept in the name of God, that they would be unified. Verse 13 says, give them joy. Verse 15 says, don't take them out of the world. Some of us don't like that request that Jesus made. Some of us want to be taken out of the world. I'm going to raise my hand and I'm going to say I'm one of those. So if you feel that way, it's okay. Verse 15, don't take them out of the world. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them, in verse 24, that they might also be with Christ soon, he prays. All of these requests that have been made mentioned, one of which has this theme of God's word woven throughout the entire text. And it is found in verse 17. That simple little phrase, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification is the act of setting someone or something apart. Jesus asks the Father in this beautiful prayer to take the disciples and also you and I and set them apart. Sanctification in the context of religion, and more specifically in the context of Christianity, is the setting aside of something or someone for God's use. He's saying to the Father, he's petitioning his Father, take these disciples, take my disciples throughout the entire history of mankind from this point on and set them aside, consecrate them, pull them off for your use, Father, that you might be glorified in what they do and how they do it, that I might be glorified in them and through them and how they talk and how they conduct themselves. Sanctify them. A part of Jesus' request to the Father had to do with separating the disciples. And in time, you and I, separating us from the world to be used by God. You have a primary purpose to your life. And that primary purpose to your life has been communicated even in this simple prayer by the Father. Sanctify them. Set them apart that they may be used by you, Father. Sanctification requires purification. It requires that you become more and more pure. So when difficulty strikes you, hardship hits you, it is not happenstance. It's not a mistake. It is the Father making good on the petition that Jesus just prayed. Jesus says, purify them. Put them through the refiner's fire. Make them pure in your sight that they might be used by you, God. That they might give glory and honor to your name with what they do and how they say what they say. And so when you go through the refiner's fire, know that it's not just something that befalls you, but it's literally the Father answering the prayer and petition of His Son on your behalf. Sanctify them. Purify them. Set them apart. When you have a difficulty grasping a truth, when you're struggling with the Word of God and it's teaching you something and you want to resist it, that too is a part of the purification that the Father brings to His people. When you don't want to obey the Bible. All right, come on. Nobody raise your hands. How many of us suffer from that? I know what your word says. It's not that I'm lacking in knowledge. It's I'm lacking in desire. If you're truly a Christian, that process that you're in is a purification process. Molding you, making you more like Christ. And that, even that difficulty that you're having, and you having to fight and struggle through that, that too is a fulfillment of this prayer in your life. Jesus prayed for that moment. Boy, I just don't want to see that person. I don't want to do that thing. I don't want to act this way. I don't want to obey the Word of God. The struggle that you are fighting through, Christ has prayed for. The root of this word sanctify, it's a very interesting term. The root word means an awful thing. Not awful as in like, oh, that's awful. Awe-filled, full of awe, an awful thing. Something or someone that is blameless, something that is shining and bright. Actually, the root word is translated in the scriptures, actually. It's translated as the word saint. So someone who is sanctified, someone is fully sainted, is called a saint. You know what's so beautiful about that? Is that over and over again, the New Testament teaches anyone in Christ, from a babe that is still sipping on milk to a mature Christian who's enjoying the steak of the Word of God. This entire spectrum, the moment that they have been redeemed of their sins, they are called saints. Even those who are in rebellion, Paul called the Corinthian church saints. The Corinthian church had some major issues going on. They were doing some really dumb things. I mean, really dumb. But the Holy Spirit labels them already saints. Sanctification is an already truth that is still happening. It's already, but not yet. So in order to be used by God, you must be pure. God's not waiting for you to be perfectly pure to use you. Do you know why? Because Jesus satisfied that requirement already. He is keeping us in Him. The Father is keeping us in Him. So being sanctified, being set apart, is a process, but it's something that God the Father looks down at and says, you have already been set apart. You have already been sanctified. I have declared you to be holy as I am holy because of Christ's own sacrifice. You do have a part to play in it. This is not just like, this is not the sermon where you just sit back and say, oh man, this is great. I'm just learning so much about me. God's got me and I'm good and I don't have to do anything. Everything's, whoo, I'm so happy. Sanctification is wonderful. He has declared me holy before Him, pure because of Jesus. Great. All right. Wrap it up. Close the book. Let's walk out right now. Because Jesus doesn't stop praying, does He? He doesn't say sanctify them or label them sanctified. He says sanctify them. Continually sanctify them. Make them more and more sanctified by a particular thing. And the thing that He's sanctifying them in or with, by, is the truth. Sanctify them in truth. By truth, through truth. Turn over like one page in your Bible, will you, to John 18? Well, it's probably going to be one page. Verse 35 through 38. This is an interesting part of the context here. It's a good picture of what happens one page later after this beautiful prayer. Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. He's already gone through the mock trial. Standing before Pontius Pilate. Starting in verse 35, we read, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? That question plagued Pilate's mind. That question has plagued philosophers and scholars' minds and hearts since the dawn of philosophy and scholarship. What is truth. Socrates said, I am sure of this, that I know one thing, that I know nothing. Some of us want to say, amen. Philosophers wax poetic about what truth is. David Hume, the father of empiricism, said, here's how you know for sure what truth is. Only that which you can see, hear, taste, touch, or smell. If you can experience it through your five senses, then you can know that it's true. But anyone who's ever had bad tacos knows your senses can really mess you up. I make light of that, but truly, what your eyes see can be a fanciful hallucination. What your ears hear can be completely opposite of what someone says. So what is truth? Well, the Cambridge Dictionary defines it this way. I find it incredibly helpful. The quality of being true. So what is truth? Anything that has the quality of being true. I was like at third grade, I think it was, and my teacher told me, like, anytime you want to try and define something, you can't use the word in the definition. Cambridge just totally messed up. Right? Essentially, what I hear is that the Cambridge University Dictionary says, I don't know. What is truth? Never sounds right. Merriam-Webster's. I like this a little bit more, and I'm not being too sarcastic. The body of real things, real events, real facts. Truth is that which accords with reality. What is real is what is true. The problem, you fall short in that, though, because you say, well, what's real? Because hallucinations or mirage, you know, just a simple reality of a mirage on the horizon. If you're driving in a hot day in Florida, you can look up and say, for as long as you can see, there's water on the road. Right? And never reach it. Because it's not really there. How do we decipher what truth is? And I'll go one further for you. Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Well, now we have a bigger problem. Because now we're supposed to be sanctified. We are supposed to be seeking to be purified by the truth. And if Pilate doesn't know, and Socrates doesn't know, and Cambridge doesn't know, and Merriam-Webster doesn't know, and nobody really gets it, and nobody can really define it, what truth is, no wonder our society has just devolved into your truth, and my truth, and his truth, and their truth. Whatever's true to me is what I'm going to live by. That makes sense. Like, I don't like it, you don't like it, we get it. It creates all sorts of different things, but it's logical. Right? Because the natural mind sits back and says, what is true? Just like Pilate, he's confronted with Jesus. He has no idea why the Jews are doing this to him. He's completely baffled. And then Jesus says, whoever believes in the truth does what he says. And he's like, how dare you? You make claim to know what the truth is? What is truth? Immediately after this, if you kept reading in verse or in chapter 18, you would see he goes back to the Jews and he's like, I got no fault with this guy. I can't find anything he's done wrong. He hasn't done anything wrong. So according to the custom, I'm going to release him or Barabbas. So who are you going to release? Barabbas? Why? And he washes his hands of Jesus' blood. Because the only thing that Jesus does wrong here in Pilate's mind is to claim to know truth. And for him, he's like, I don't care. Because I don't know what it is. Maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong. I don't know, I don't care. That's our society. The reason why they hate you is because you claim to have the truth. And that your truth is exclusively the only truth that corresponds to reality. What's wonderful, and I love, and what you should love, and what we should all be so thankful for, is that in this prayer that Jesus prays, he never leaves it up to us to determine what truth really is. He skips that whole process. We don't have to be like Pilate and beat our head against the rock. We don't have to be like our culture and question, what is true? He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Well, that's an incredible claim to make. That this right here, that this is the truth. Why this and not the Quran? Why this and not the Tao Te Ching? Why this and not Richard Dawkins? Why this and not any of the other philosophers or religious teachings throughout the history of mankind? Why this? Why is this true? Why should we believe that this is true? I submit to you the first and most important argument. This is the only one that should matter to a Christian. Jesus said so. Jesus said his word is truth. That's it. Well, you know, I just don't know if that's enough for me. Okay. Don't go too holy on us now. I get it. That's your humanity bubbling up. That's the natural man sitting back and saying, that's a big leap of faith to just say that this book right here is the truth, period. That's true. That's a faith statement. If that's all that we had, understand, that should still be enough. And let me not wash over that. If that's all that we had to convince us that this is truth, that is enough. Anything secondary or tertiary arguments that we could make about the Bible are only in efforts to appeal to the frailty of humanity. That's it. That's the only reason why we have any of the other arguments. We've got a lot of arguments. We're going to talk about some of these arguments right now. But the only reason why is because of the frailty of the human heart, the frailty of the human condition. And that is not something to gloss over. Ladies and gentlemen, we are frail. And if you feel like it's beneath you to have to argue the proofs of the scriptures, then you're not recognizing that frailty. You're not recognizing your own frailty. Understand, it is enough. Jesus said it, that settles it. But that is a faith claim. And our faith can grow weak at times, can't it? Our faith can falter. We can stumble. We should never belittle another person for questioning. I was just talking to my wife about this the other, just last night, I think it was. Think about John the Baptist. Right? So put in your mind John the Baptist for a second. Dude's eating locusts and honey in the wilderness. Right? he is like railing at Herod. He didn't even care. Kill me. I don't care. Jesus is the Messiah. I am unworthy to wash his feet. And yet, Jesus, you come to me to be baptized? What? This is John the Baptist. Runs the Pharisees off. Calls them a brood of vipers. A bunch of little baby vipers. Right? This man is like hard as nails. And before he's beheaded, before he's killed, he sends messenger to Jesus. Are you really the Messiah? Am I really going to die for you? I mean, like, am I wasting my life here? Oh, he's not in heaven. He's done. He's over. That he just capitulated. No. He's human. He's human like you and like me. We get cut and we bleed. We get hurt. Our mind can play tricks upon us. And our heart. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know its depth but God himself alone? Jesus says the word of God is true. That is enough. But do you know how gracious God is? Do you know how kind and merciful he is? He built this book in such a way. He put within it proofs that are irrefutable. That are unparalleled, so that it doesn't have to only be faith. We can look at certain things and say, wow, there is nothing in the world that has ever been like this book. But let me just run through a couple of these different things. First, there are historical claims made in the Bible. Like historical claims. And the historical claims, I mean, like, this people lived in this certain area. An archaeologist for years said that's a lie. The excavation at Bagazakoy, I'm not saying that right, I'm sure, Turkey. Let me read to you just a little excerpt. Though mentioned 50 times in the Old Testament, the Hittites were once thought to be nothing more than a biblical legend by archaeologists. Casting doubt on the validity of people mentioned in the Old Testament, such as Elimelech, the Hittite, in 1 Samuel 26:6, and Uriah the Hittite, 2 Samuel 23:39, the first mention of the Hittites in Scripture is with the story of Abraham, who bought a field from Ephron the Hittite. Later, Esau took two wives from amongst the Hittites. It's Genesis 36. They excavated the ancient Hittite capital city of Hattusu, modern day Turkey, whatever it is, in the late 19th and early 20th century. They found record after record, which corroborated by other extra-biblical references, the existence and the longevity of a Hittite civilization. One more. The excavation, this is better. Ebla, Syria, four letters, I can't mess that up, right? Excavation of Ebla, Syria, about 1800 clay tablets dated from around 2300 BC, 2300 years before Jesus, were discovered in the 1970s in Elba, Syria. Critics and skeptics said that the name Canaan, just the name Canaan, like Canaanites, was not in use at such an early date, and the the word tehom was said to be a late word demonstrating the late writing of the creation story. Like they're just thinking this other stuff. It's like that's not Canaan. There's no such thing as Canaanites and Canaan and stuff like that. When archaeologists failed to find widespread destruction of Canaanite cities, they at first dismissed the Bible account of Joshua's conquest. But when they looked at the book of Joshua more closely, they realized that only three cities were destroyed: Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. This Elba tablet, 1800 clay tablets put together, this Elba tablet demonstrates that the word Tehom was in use at Elba about 800 years before Moses. And it included the term Canaan. Ancient customs reflected in the stories of the patriarchs have also been found in clay tablets from other archaeological sites, including Nuzi and Mari. Okay, so that may not sound too exciting for you, but essentially what that's being said is the existence of Canaan, the existence of the rituals and the different things that we find in the Old Testament, though have been believed to be stories and legends and folklore, every single time archaeologists go out and find new discoveries of this ancient time frame, they keep finding, oh, we thought that was a legend. I guess the Bible's true. Oh, I thought this was a legend. I thought this was just stories. Oh, no, I guess the Bible's true. Over and over and over. The more scholarly effort that's put into proving the Bible wrong only proves it right. Josh McDowell, I don't know if you've ever heard of him before, but he's a great apologist. He set out his doctoral thesis, or maybe it wasn't doctoral, it was master's thesis. His thesis was set up to be, you know what, all these people are dancing around whether or not the Bible's true. I'm going to prove it's not. Through that process, he proves the Bible is accurate, gets saved, and then publishes his thesis as verdicts that demand an answer. A great book concerning the evidence for the Scripture's truthfulness. That's pretty killer right there. There is not just geography or archaeology, but also prophecy. Prophecy is made in regards to the Scriptures. At the time the Bible was written, so hear this truth. At the time that the Bible was completely written, only 27% of the Bible had fulfilled prophecies. Like I'm talking the Old Testament. Only 27% had fulfilled prophecies. Now, nearly every prophecy, except for that which regards the second coming of Christ, has been fulfilled. There are over 1,800 specific prophecies made in the Scriptures. Now, some are like this. Some prophecies are like Abraham is going to have a son. Abram's going to have a son. And throughout his whole life, he doesn't have a son. And then, lo and behold, Moses records in Genesis that he has a son. And so you could sit back and say, well, the prophecy is written by the same guy who wrote prophecy. Now, but for those who are skeptics, it's, that's just a fanciful writer. It's prophecy, foreshadowing, and then fulfilled. Others are like this. The prophecy that named the king of Persia, Cyrus, 100 years before Cyrus existed. Not only is Persia going to conquer Israel and create a dispersion, I'm going to tell you the name of the guy who 100 years from now is actually going to exist and who's actually going to do it. Think about that. The divine origin of the Bible is demonstrated through its frequent use of prophecy. of all the holy books of the world, of all of them, the Bible is the only one to contain accurate prophetic offerings and completions. Because the God of the Bible wrote history from before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says this: "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." This is the God who gives us this Bible. This word is sure, is true, because its author is the author of history. History that has happened and history that has not yet happened. God sees it all as if it has already completely played out, exactly the way he has ordained it to play out. Prophecy is not God looking down to the quarters of time and saying, oh, this is going to be what happens. It's God saying, this is what I decree will happen. Cyrus will become king of Persia 100 years or so from now, and then it happens. Nothing catches God off guard, because he is truth. And so therefore, his word is truth. There is no book that has ever existed that makes truth claims like the Bible and actually fulfills them over and over and over again. This book was written by over 40 different authors over the span of more than 2,000 years, compiled once many of them had already been written and scattered amongst other areas. So it's not like all of these different guys got together and counseled together. No, the book of Job had already been written when Moses set to writing the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And yet, they coincide perfectly. The closest any ancient work comes to the validity and the the nearness to the accuracy of the scriptures is beyond ridiculous. What we have here is more than 90... What you've got in your hand is more than 99% accurate to the original autographed copies. More than 99%, less than 1% error. Dictation error, little thing here, little thing there. You know, the closest thing we have in literature is the Iliad and the Odyssey, which are about 30% accurate to what Homer actually wrote. If you took all of the church fathers' writings, church fathers are those who lived within the first few hundred years of Christ's death, and they wrote prolifically, and we have many of their autographed copies of their works, you could literally, here, this is really cool, ready? You could literally piece together the entirety of the Bible, passage by passage, missing not one portion of it. The people who had the autographed copies quoted so prolifically the Word of God that we could take all of them and piece together, if we lost all old manuscripts and we had just those, we could still have the Word of God as we have it today. Think about that. And they're the people who had the autographed copies. They're the people who had the Word of God. You know, the oldest manuscript we have of any kind of work whatsoever. How far am I doing on time? I'm running low. Sorry. But we're just going to geek out for just one more minute here, okay? The oldest thing we have is the Epic of Gilgamesh. Has anybody ever heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh? It's the Epic of Gilgamesh. It is pathetically accurate to what originally took place, but it's the oldest thing we have. You know, one of the coolest things about it is that Gilgamesh in that story references the lone survivor and his family of the Great Flood. The oldest story we have references the worldwide flood as clearly and perfectly captured in the book of Genesis. That's awesome. We have geography, archaeology. We have prophecy. We have literature. We have all of these different areas of study and research that every time they come back to try and disprove the Word of God, all it ever does is solidify its truthfulness. Do you know how wonderful it is of God to do that? He didn't have to do that. But God knows our human frailty. He knows our weaknesses. And He provides for those weaknesses. The Tao Te Ching. It's like Aesop's fables. What about the fact that we have these 66 books? Because what we're saying is that these 66 books of the Bible, they are truth. But there's something like 18 other books that other religious sects that are kind of adjacent to Christianity, they all believe. What about the Apocrypha? Right, it's in the Roman Catholic Bible. They hold to many of the apocryphal books. Why not the apocryphal books? Well, let me tell you how this was brought about. All of the books of the Bible, again, we're running out of time here, and so I'm going to have to pull some of this and put it in the next one, but I'll do all of the section that I'm about to talk about. I'm going to just pick it up and I'm going to drop it over there. So you'll have to just wait and we'll have to come back to that. So, change gears, moving forward. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. The verbal plenary inspiration. This corresponds to the original manuscripts of the text, that every word was inspired by God. Not concepts, not principles were inspired by God, but that the very words were given by the Holy Spirit in this way. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is a mystical thing, what we believe. We believe that the human author had tone, had character, had perspective and personality, and God, the Holy Spirit, wonderfully used all of that to communicate precisely, word for word, what He intended for us to know is truth. It is not devoid, it is not dictation, rote dictation that God did, where they were just merely vessels and they just kind of like let their pen go and God just kind of wrote it down. No, Paul's attitude. We just got through the book of Romans. Paul's attitude, his way of speaking, his mannerisms all came through. But it was inspired by the word of it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be the Word of God. All the intensity, all of the change in mood, all of that was inspired by God so that we could really get a grasp, not of simple dictated statements, but as emotive realities. Because we are emotive creatures. who need God's Word to be emotive, to be a part of who we become. Behold the mercy of God. He doesn't just give us a list of things to read and call it good. He gives us stories, all inspired. He gives us emotional expressions through the epistles so that we can grasp the love and the intensity of the Father for us. All of those apocryphal books, which we'll deal with next time, those have been determined, and we'll talk about that a little bit, to not make it up to snuff, to be truly Scripture. If you were to take this Word of God, if you were to take this Bible, and you were to devote yourself to just this, you, slowly, over the course of your life, will be made more pure and more useful over and over and over again to God the Father. You would find more joy. You would find more satisfaction in Christ. You would find more life. You would not be like Pilate, who sat back, frustratedly so, wondering what is true. You would know. And you would come to know deeper and deeper and deeper. Let us devote ourselves to the Word of God. Let us not be tossed by to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Let us trust in the truthfulness of this Word so that it might change us, that it might affect us, that we might grow more and more in the image of our Savior. What is truth? This is truth. How can you know? This will teach you. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help as we embark upon this series, as we seek to unpack your Word. God, we pray that you would give us a love for it, a hunger for it. Remind us that it is what we can know for certain is the standard of truth. This is what accords with reality and not our experiences. Our experiences are true only as they fall underneath the authority of your Word. Remind us day in and day out to trust your Word, to live your Word, be satisfied in your Word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.